Last Sabbath, I began by posing to you the question about the authority of the actual Bible that you hold in your hand. It's a translation of the Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, and the Hebrew and Greek, of course, are copies of the original, which original we no longer have. Happily, we can see that God has wonderfully preserved the purity of the Bibles we have so that we can depend on them. Now, this morning, we pose a very different question. Granted an authentic Bible, a trustworthy Bible, an accurate reproduction, as it were, of the original, what about its contents? What about the message therein? Is it a collection, an anthology, if you will, of many different messages, or does it contain a unified message at whatever part of the Bible you are studying in terms of the main teaching which God reveals? And one of the problems in preaching using the confession as an outline is that there's often reference to many passages without really expositing any one, and to a degree that's the case with the paragraph before us. And yet one verse, if you want to underscore a text verse that points us the way, one which the Westminster Divine cited in this particular paragraph, does function well as a text verse. In the 15th chapter of Acts, the setting is that of what might be called the very first general assembly of the Church of Jesus Christ. At this Jerusalem council, issues were being debated which involved the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, the unity of the covenant and the implications of that. The issue of non-Jewish converts was being discussed, and what is required even if we do have non-Jewish converts. How shall we treat them? Peter had spoken, and then Barnabas and Paul had each had the floor and made their particular speeches. And now the eyes are on James, who apparently by that time in the history of the church had come to some prominence of leadership. And diplomatically, he does not get into the theology that Paul had expressed, but he moves to the experience of Peter and what it meant and how it is seen in light of the Scriptures. And then in verse 15, James says, with this, that is the Gentile converts, this ingathering, as it were, of non-Jewish believers, with this, the words of the prophets agree. The primary thing that he used to say this is right and proper and the way it ought to be is because the same thing was said by the prophets hundreds of years ago. It agrees with that. It fits. It's in harmony. And that was the apologetic or the argument that the apostles used throughout in the things of Christ and the Messiah and the way of salvation. They used the Old Testament to underscore it or document it, as it were. The whole Bible carries a unified message. The New Testament revelations in harmony with the Old Testament revelation, with the word, with these words, the prophets agree. Now, this truth is set forth clearly, though parenthetically, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9. Let me read it. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, this morning, I am focusing on what is in parentheses, which is manifold, not one. And you understand, I trust, how that is the basis of what else is said in that paragraph. It's because there is one unified message that you can use this interpretive principle. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for next week. It is because that message is one and unified, however, that you can go from one place of Scripture to interpret a less clear place. Now, you will not be surprised that in a theologically liberal climate with all shades of unbelief, this truth is not granted by all. The Bible is challenged on all fronts. And the challenge is often with the message itself. You talk about the message of the Bible with some, and they will say, well, which message? Which part of the Bible? And they argue that different messengers have brought different messages that are often in conflict with one another. They would have you believe that Peter differs from Paul, and that Paul has a different message from Jesus, and that Jesus is in conflict with Moses. And some even see internal conflict. Bultmann tells us that the words of Jesus are not really his words at all, but most of them at any rate, or many of them, were added by the early church. It was what the church said or wanted Jesus to say, not the actual words. And these deceitful acts of the early Christians result in Jesus speaking against Jesus, because God's hand isn't in it. Or you have those who, in an appeal to Paul, say, which Paul? Paul says one thing here, Paul says something else here. The feminist movement, for example, when it dabbles in theology, would set the Paul of Galatians over against the Paul of Ephesians. And in the one, he's alleged to be a flaming feminist, just like they are, and in the other hand, he shows his chauvinistic despising of women. You have to say, which Paul? Well, what then do we say about the unity of the Bible? Well, let us first examine the case that is made for many messages. And you understand that I don't think this is a proper argument, and our confession certainly doesn't. But let me give you some of the examples that are set forth. We can only give a sampling, but the point should be clear. First, we might consider one of the most central issues of grace versus merit. Salvation is presented in the Scriptures as bestowed by God, but elsewhere it's presented as achieved by man through works of the law. The Bible purports to be a history of salvation, and there's general agreement on that, and one would expect there ought to be a unified message of salvation. And yet ask the way of salvation, and you get conflicting answers. We hear Paul presents it as bestowed by God, while Moses and James, for example, present it as earned by keeping the law. And some would cite Ezekiel at this point, that salvation is of man. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 26 and 27, you have what is representative of many passages you could go to. Ezekiel 18, verse 26 and 27, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Now, some write that according to Ezekiel, man saves himself by being righteous and thereby making himself acceptable to God. This is self-salvation, salvation by works. On the other hand, Paul is shown in Romans and Galatians, for example, to teach salvation by pure grace in terms that are indisputable. For example, if you look in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, you see one of the greatest summary verses in the Bible on salvation by grace. Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Or, if you look in Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And by the way, Paul is quoting the Old Testament in that final phrase, but people still want to pit them against one another. And so adamant is Paul that he goes on to deny that man does anything that is in any way acceptable to God. It's all as rubbish, he says elsewhere. All are totally dependent upon the mere good pleasure of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So some conclude, well, there's two different ways of salvation. There's Ezekiel and there's Paul. And Jesus, some say, or there's a contrast even in the New Testament between Paul and James, for example. You remember the problems that Luther had with James, and we have to show how James and Paul are not in conflict. And Jesus, some say he agrees with Ezekiel, some say he agrees with Paul. On the one hand, they can cite Luke 18, which has the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You recall the tax collector was despised by the Pharisee. He could claim no good work in their eyes, and yet he prays for mercy. And Jesus says he went down to his house justified. The Pharisee, on the other hand, morally acclaimed and admired by Judaism, was not even heard by the Lord because of his self-righteous prayer. So Jesus is here advocating a gracious salvation. On the other hand, even in that same chapter, Luke 18, you have the account of Jesus saying to the rich young ruler who was asking, you recall, how to have eternal life, Jesus said, obey the commandments. And such alleged legalism, according to these scholars, would differ not only with Paul, but with Jesus himself elsewhere. Now, another case, a second case, for more than one message is close to the heart of any committed Presbyterian. Absolute determinism and absolute freedom are often seen to be contradictory messages in the Bible. Some scripture, it is said, teach that God determines with utter precision and complete unchangeability everything that comes to pass. For example, Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Or in Matthew 10, verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered, even down to that minute detail. And I know you always like to hear me quote that verse. And then Ephesians 1:11. We have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything determined by God, ordained by God, brought to pass without exception. This determinism extends to the action of men and angels alike, and therefore indicates that their decisions, what you do, what you think, what you act upon, is all predestined and predetermined by God. On the other hand, many see in various parts of the Scripture equally clear statements to them on the spontaneous freedom of men and angels. And appeals are made to the whosoever will type passages. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And also in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God. And so these passages and others like them seem to say that all men make decisions spontaneously in their own power, and that such decisions were not determined from eternity. They were determined by the individual.
And so to some it seems that the message of the Bible is God is the arbiter of human destiny, while others seem to teach that man is the arbiter of his own destiny, depending on which text you read. Is there in fact one message, or are there many messages? Or consider another area, the conflict alleged in the Bible's teaching between atonement and justice. Now, justice involves the law of works and retribution, and all men are judged according to their works, evil works punished, righteous works rewarded. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Such passages are construed to teach that a man is to be saved or damned strictly and exclusively on the basis of what he does. And there's no room for mercy or suspension from judgment, no room for showing favor when evil demands punishment. That's justice. Nevertheless, the Bible sets forth the gospel as good news that God forgives sinners. That's the essence of its good news. And this he does by delivering up Christ for our offenses and raising him again for our justification. And this means that salvation rests not on works at all, but on faith. Not on what a person does, but on what a person believes. And again, the contradiction seems to be built into the very heart of the message of the Bible itself. Man saves or damns himself by what he does. And so works must have their corresponding consequences, and yet the very center of the message is the declaration that in spite of sins, a person may receive eternal life. So they say there's no justice in that after all. God simply forgives sinners. And then one more area I will mention, and that concerns man's ability to act in respect to his salvation. Some biblical statements say, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. In John 3, and then also in John 8, he who commits sin is a bond servant to sin. He's a slave. The leopard cannot change its spots, or the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. That's the illustration that the prophet Jeremiah uses. According to the Bible, man is like a bad tree that inevitably bears bad fruit, and therefore men as sinners are indisposed and unable to believe in Jesus Christ. In their current state, they will most certainly disbelieve and reject him. Now this seems clear enough, and yet other passages seem to such interpreters to teach the opposite. John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in. And such statements teach implicitly, it is said, that man is able to believe and be saved. Well, one could go on and on with such contrast, and these are some of the more fundamental areas, and there are many others that could be brought forth. Truly, it is overwhelming if one is not prepared to do the work and get to the bottom of those kinds of criticisms. You hear them all the time. You know what I'm speaking of. And clearly, if there really are many messages in the Bible, if the Bible really does say one thing here and something completely different and contrary here, then we are without any certainty about the true way of salvation. We don't know what it is. We don't know whether we're saved or not, let alone the many lesser areas that we've got to contend with. Well, as we've already stated, the confession clearly assumes one message. Does the Westminster Confession of Faith accurately reflect the Bible in teaching this? Does the Bible speak with one voice or many voices? Is it one story or many conflicting stories? Can one legitimately ask, what does the Bible teach? Or must we rephrase the question and say, what does this part of the Bible teach? Is it one Bible or 66 books under just one heading? In spite of all that has been said of the apparent evidence to the contrary, one can maintain with confidence that the Bible has one message. It speaks with one voice, one story, one plan of salvation. Now, you must realize that it's easier to say that than to demonstrate it, not because of a lack of clarity. It's simply because each alleged conflict must be dealt with separately, and that may take a considerable amount of time to do. And yet I'm also confident that most of you are knowledgeable enough in the Word of God to see the erroneous nature of many of the examples that I was setting forth. And in the time remaining, my procedure will be to demonstrate the problem with each of the four lines of reasoning mentioned previously, and showing instead how there's a harmony and not disharmony in these areas. Now, these are all, of course, major themes, and even a brief response will show the gratuitous nature of the assumed conflict. First of all, regarding salvation, the message of the Bible is one. Even as the question with the children this morning about the way of salvation before or after Christ. Nothing is more important than this. There's only one way of salvation, one Savior. And if one thinks the Bible teaches salvation by man and also salvation by God, the risk of perishing is very great. And it would simply be a matter of chance, so to speak, that you would choose the right one, if they're conflicting. Now, the Bible teaches, as all must surely agree, that salvation originates with God. What then about the biblical statements that seem to conflict, which seem to say that salvation is by works of the law? Close examination reveals, in fact, that nowhere does the Bible say that men are saved by their good works. It says, to be sure, regarding the law, a man may live if he does them. If he does them. Leviticus 18:5. But it also indicates that men are not disposed to do the things necessary whereby they may live. Paul in Galatians 3:10 and James in James 2:10 stress that to sin in one detail is to violate the whole law. And since man sins in his thoughts and his words and his actions, he is never able to keep the law unto salvation. In other words, the Bible is simply setting forth the standard by which a man could be acceptable to God if he were able to keep the law. But the Bible is clear that man in his present state is not able to do these things. Your only hope of salvation, therefore, is not what you can do, but what God can do for you. That's the good news, and that's where the hope is. In other words, the very law itself was given, we are told, as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring men to Jesus Christ, not to lead them off to some contrary way of salvation. The law dovetails, harmonizes with God saving sinners. It's not in conflict with it. And the error of those who are so sure they see legalism in every part of the Bible is because they jump to a conclusion that does not follow. A very common mistake. And because the Bible says, for example, do this and you shall live, they wrongly draw the conclusion that man is morally able to, in his present state, to do what is commanded. It doesn't follow. Such a conclusion is what in logic terminology is called a non sequitur. That's the Latin word, a non sequitur. That is, it does not logically follow. It doesn't come after the premise. And not only is the conclusion wrong logically, the Bible flatly contradicts it by explicit teaching. According to the Scriptures, all descendants of Adam are in bondage to evil. They are slaves to sin. That's a question of biblical authority. So the biblical reminder that man is acceptable to God only with perfect works and obedience carries the reminder as well that man is not now perfect. We are therefore shut up to another way of salvation, and that's the way of grace, if you're going to be saved. And on this first point, then, we see that there is that which superficially appeared to be a contradiction of two messages is really in harmony. It is not only not a contradiction, but it is a doctrine which has a beautiful interrelatedness to it. The way of salvation by grace alone, and nothing shows this more severely than convincing a person how utterly unable he is to save himself and why he must flee to a Savior if he's to have any hope. Now, the second area is a so-called sovereignty-freedom conflict. And yet nowhere is the argument that the Bible has many messages is the assumption so gratuitous as in the sovereignty-freedom matter. It is assumed, but not proven, that these two teachings of the Bible, God is sovereign, man is free, that they're incompatible. It is assumed that the two doctrines are in conflict. It is assumed that they are conflicting messages, but not proven. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God sovereignly brings all things to pass, and that man freely and without any compulsion makes his decisions. Many then immediately assume that these two propositions both cannot be true, and that therefore the Bible has two voices, at least two. Almost 10 years of formal education, for almost, well, over 22 years in the ministry, I have read and debated and wrestled with and taught in this area, and I cannot tell you how God works it all out, but I can tell you if you try to show that they are mutually exclusive, you will end up in despair. It cannot be done. Divine sovereignty does not preclude human freedom. They are not inherently contradictory. Notice carefully, the Bible is not saying that God is sovereign and God is not sovereign. Neither is it saying man is free and man is not free. Such a message would be contradictory indeed. It would be too. But to say God is sovereign does not necessarily mean that man is not free, nor does saying man is free imply that God is not sovereign or cannot be sovereign. The teaching of the Bible surely involves a mystery. If, as we are told, God's sovereignty coexists with human freedom, and if man's choice does not cancel out God's decision, that is something that is beyond our total comprehension. But a mystery, however, is not a contradiction. Even as a Trinity is a mystery, it is not a contradiction. It's something only partially known, partially understood, but a contradiction would make it totally unknown and destroy the whole argument. Sinful man has invented a problem that is unsolvable only because he will not realize that it's a contrived and not a real problem. And then third, we affirm that there is only one message in terms of the atonement and justice. To see a lack of unity between God's justice and the way of atonement shows even more sloppy thinking than the thinking on the sovereignty and freedom issue. To allege a contradiction between the atonement and justice, one must say, they are not only not mutually exclusive, but atonement requires justice in its meaning. You can't have atonement as it is taught in the Bible without underscoring and assuming the doctrine of God's justice. Both of them are necessary, in fact, not just allowable, they must go together. And what the Bible says about the atonement presupposes rather than opposes the doctrine of justice. Fundamentally, it is absolutely necessary from the perspective of justice that in the atonement, or that an atonement by sacrifice be made. If there's to be any forgiveness, there must be that substitutionary atonement. God says in Habakkuk, God will by no means clear the guilty. If you're guilty, you cannot be saved. That's what the prophet said. And the argument is based purely on God's purity and holiness. And since this absolute just God did love the world, he gave his only son for the world and delivered him up as a substitute, a sacrifice, as a lamb, that all might be saved. And the prophet Isaiah says, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If the justice of God was not a factor, mere forgiveness without a substitute would suffice to reconcile man to God. It would not be necessary for Jesus to have come to earth and to have suffered and to have died if justice was not in the picture of this atonement. God could just say, well, never mind. That's all right. Forget about it. The way many people do so unjustly today. But because justice is not ignored, it cannot be ignored, atonement was necessary. And a propitiatory sacrifice had to be made because justice had to be satisfied. And it's on the basis of atonement that reconciliation is offered to man. It is because he who knew no sin became sin that we may become the righteousness of God. It is just because, as Scripture teaches, that sin must be punished that made the atonement necessary. But it's an efficient and effective atonement. The atonement which punishes sin in Jesus Christ is necessary for the demands of justice. Atonement is therefore not contrary to justice. The fact that God provided atonement is a proof of justice. And the holiness and justice of God is never more purely seen than in the death of his own son for sinners. You don't go to the doctrine of hell to see the justice of God preeminently. You don't go to the suffering that God inflicts on disobedient people in this world to see ultimately the justice of God. You go to the Lamb of Calvary. That's how serious sin was and is, and that's what it cost. And then our final point of trying to bring back the disharmony that we suggested or is charged to bring it back together concerns the alleged conflict between man's inability and responsibility. Our response to Jesus Christ, in other words. Now this is part and parcel of the sovereignty freedom question. And we must answer it in a very similar way. The issue concerns those passages which teach that man is a slave to sin, that he cannot reach the truth without rebirth or the work of the Holy Spirit in him, and similar issues. And then over against those you have the whosoever will passages, and these texts, it is argued, imply ability. But here the issue is similar to what we said earlier. Do this and live does not imply ability to do this. Doesn't imply it one way or the other. Similarly, come to me, believe, open the door, and similar types of commands do not imply the moral ability or the inclination to do what is commanded. It is merely affirming, as we must affirm, that it is absolutely true, that if one comes to Jesus Christ, he will not be rejected, period. But how is this in any way contradictory to the fact that Scripture says, as Jesus says, no man will come to me unless the Father draws him. Whosoever will implies freedom from coercion, and it implies your responsibility. You ought to do it. You ought to believe in Christ. You had better obey his commandment, or you are in eternal trouble. Whosoever will, you should come. You have the faculties to understand the gospel. You have a power to make decisions. John 3:18 makes it clear that you are condemned for not believing if you do not believe. But freedom, strictly defined, does not mean that you are disposed or inclined to use your freedom in that way. That you have any desire to come or to believe in the Lord of glory. Free choice, freedom, in any meaningful language, if we're going to have a definition that makes any sense, that we can have conversations with one another, is that you choose in accordance with what you love or what you desire. And that freedom is equal to doing what you want to do. That's the common sense definition of freedom. And all sinners are enslaved to their own perversity. They're free in the sense we commonly speak of freedom. Their enslavement has to do with their love of evil. Now listen to me very carefully. This is one of the most grand and problem-solving and problem-causing doctrines in all of Scripture. Depending on whether you understand it or not, it answers or raises all kinds of questions. You will not come to Christ without being reborn, without being born from above, regenerated. You will not come to Christ without that because of your freedom to do what you want to do, which is evil. And you love evil, and you'll use your freedom that way unless God gives you a new heart. You could not, as Jonathan Edwards has shown more clearly perhaps than any other author, you could not incline to that to which you are not inclined. You could not prefer that which you do not prefer. You could not choose that which you do not choose. That's a contradiction. And when I say I am free, I mean that I do what I want to do. And you see, even if there's a gun pointed at my head, I still do what I want to do. And what I want to do may be to live rather than hold onto my wallet any longer. Or I may choose to give up my life for that one. But it's what I want to do. Even under that kind of coercion, you still are acting freely. Unless someone ties you and binds you and throws you into something, that takes away your freedom. But you do what you want to do. And when I say I am free, I mean that. I do what I want to do. I go to a buffet, a grand buffet of some kind, and I go to the dessert table, and I choose pumpkin pie if that's what I want. And if I'm sufficiently enslaved to such a bad taste, you can infallibly know that that's what I'm going to choose. Even if there's a far better choice there, like cherry pie. If you know that bogey, he doesn't have any taste, he likes pumpkin pie, I know he's going to choose it. I'm enslaved to what I want, and I will do it. And yet I'm free in the sense that I do what I want to do. And so an unredeemed sinner, an unregenerate, I want to do evil. That's what I love. That's what turns me on. And if you are not born again, you do not want Jesus. That's your nature. That's how you come into this world. You have no taste for the good. You are enslaved, not in the sense that you don't do what you want to do. You are enslaved by loving the wrong thing. You're free to do what you want to do, but you're in bondage. You have no ability to choose what is right because you will not choose it. And as a sinner, as an unregenerate, if you choose to accept Christ and His goodness, you would be choosing what you do not choose, you see. That won't happen. You would choose what you do not prefer or want. It would be an action that is contrary to your choice, and therefore your freedom would be destroyed. How many times do we hear, whether they be scholars or uneducated preachers from many quarters, haranguing against the Presbyterian and Reformed doctrine and saying on the basis of the whosoever will passages that everyone is able to decide when and where and how he wants to be saved. The power is in you, they say. Your decision precedes your regeneration and rebirth. It does not depend on God's sovereign act. It depends on you and you alone. You whom God says is dead can make yourself alive. Utter nonsense. That's where the contradiction is. And such critics also read more than one message in the Bible. But unlike the liberals who simply throw out the Bible and say, well, it's not God's word anyway, These deny Scripture in practice by pitting one part of the Bible over against another part. And they pick the part which denies that man's will is enslaved by sin, that we're dead in sin. But the Bible teaches such bondage. And if you are able to act contrary to sin, it would mean that you are not free and you do not do what you want to do. You see, true freedom is not only not excluded by Reformed theology, it's the only real basis of freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But as a sinner, man won't accept the truth and the light of such things. He continues to do what he wants to do, evil, unless God graciously changes his nature. He won't change unless his willing is changed, unless his inclination is changed. And that is rebirth, that is regeneration, that is what is called a change of heart. That's conversion. And only God can create and recreate. The psalmist says, create in me a new heart, O God. That's loaded with meaning. The psalmist knew that if he was to have a new heart and to do the right, it was God's work. And what happens when God recreates? Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above, and the result is that the evil heart that's inclined toward evil, that loves darkness, is replaced or recreated into a good heart that now is inclined toward doing the good and loving the good. You're still free in the common sense understanding of that word. You still do what you want to do. You're not taken to heaven kicking and screaming against your will. The difference is, what is new is what you want. And that is good. Whosoever will, let him come. Praise God, by his sovereign power and grace, he regenerates us and gives us a new nature by which we are enabled to come. And he makes us willing to come and thus enables us. And the command to come and believe in no way implies moral ability. You're supposed to come. The command is there. But unless God regenerates you, you'll go on freely doing what you want to do, but you will never come to the Savior. Now, all of these examples have one purpose in mind: to confirm the confession's teaching that we have one Bible, one message in the Bible. There is one God revealed in his one Son, Jesus Christ. There is one Savior, one way of salvation. There's one covenant of grace. There's one story of redemption from cover to cover. There is one gospel for a sinful world. God is one. The Bible is one. The message is one. And next Sabbath, we want to see an important principle of biblical interpretation that grows out of the unity that is in the Bible, in the Word of God. But mark it well that the acceptance of the authority as well as the unity of the Bible is absolutely necessary for the church remaining orthodox biblically. As soon as you start thinking, well, the Bible teaches one thing here and something else here, you are down the path to perdition. One message, not many. And that's why the clearer passages must interpret the unclear passages, because we know they are in harmony. They are not in conflict, even if at first glance they may seem to be. We've got to do the works. Many times, you know, I hear the comment coming up, you know, between Sunday school and church or something. Many of you will come up or after a sermon and say how a particular sermon providentially dovetailed with the Sunday school lesson which you just studied. It happens all the time. And that's true, and it ought not to surprise us if the Bible is one, it has one message, and all the parts fit together. Wherever you begin from, there is that harmony. And there should be that kind of dovetailing that frequently happens. And underscoring this truth, I want to close with a quote, a beautiful passage from an article written by Dr. Gerschner on the message of the Word. And the quote concludes by quoting a few of the verses from our scripture reading in Ephesians 4. The student of the one living word of revelation may begin almost anywhere he pleases. Starting with God in the divine light, he may see light, or he may begin with man and follow a pointing finger. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He may view the one Bible from the angle of the one covenant of grace, or see it from the vista of the unitary history of redemption. Contemplating the divine sovereignty, he may behold it working itself out in the intricacies of a providence by which we live and move and have our being, and which becomes the framework of the spontaneity of human freedom. He may begin his pilgrimage at paradise lost and go on to paradise regained, and ultimately lose himself in the splendors of the saints gathered around the crystal sea, singing the praises of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Bible in which God has clothed his revelation of himself is like a seamless garment in which the Son of Man was clothed. To tear apart the Bible is to rend the robe in which the deity is dressed. What God has joined together, let not man rend asunder. When men gathered together to raise a tower to heaven, the result is a babel of confusion of tongues and of messages. When God speaks, his word is yea and amen. One word, one message, one God. And his church is one in him, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.